Father, we thank you again for bringing us here again this evening to declare to us and show to us and allow us to taste of your mercy and of your grace, knowing that you are for us and not against us, and that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. By way of reminder, we talked about the prophets of old really being covenant attorneys, the lawyers, if you will, and that they are prosecuting the case against Israel for the covenant that they made with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And here in Joel, last week, we looked at one of the most difficult passages in Scripture in terms of showing the devastation and the humiliation of sin. And there's a little bit more of that today, and then it turns to hope. But Judah in particular, had triggered the curse sanctions because of their disobedience to the Lord, because of their idolatry, and it brought on them a locust or an army that devastated them both materially and spiritually. And Joel had sent a call for them to hear about their sin and to repent and to turn to the Lord. And there was a question in the text last week that was focusing on the past. They were told to ask their children, has anything like this happened before? Has anything this devastating really happened, in particular to the nation of Israel and Judah? And this chapter focuses a little bit more on the future, the last one a little bit more on the past. And one of the things that we wanted to note throughout as we're going through the prophets is the idea of a holy war, if you will. And a holy war is God against all those who are unholy. Sometimes we think of a holy war as this nation against that nation, or this people on the right versus that people on the right. And a holy war in Scripture is God against all matters of unholiness. So if he finds unholiness in his people, he goes to war against them, which is what our text here is about tonight. If he finds unholiness in the nations, he goes to war against them. The matter is holiness, not ethnicity. And tonight we want to hear three things: the judgment of the Lord, the call of the Lord, and the salvation of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord, the call of the Lord, and the salvation of the Lord. And I'll read Joel 2 in its entirety and note the first part of that and all the devastation of sin, and then the call of the Lord and the salvation of the Lord that comes. But hear now the word of God. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, and with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run up the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. You can hear here again, it's describing a locust army or an army devastating the city. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, and his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pasture of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the earthly rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper and the destroyer and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the first thing we want to note is this judgment of the Lord. It starts off by saying, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Trumpet blasts were also often used to signal an alarm. They're like air raid sirens today, or church bells. They're either hearkening good news or bad news. They're either warning or calling or what have you. But a trumpet blast goes out, and this is from Zion, the Lord's dwelling place. And notice that it's even from the Lord himself, from my holy mountain. Here it's Yahweh announcing himself as the watchman, as the sounder of the alarm, as the one who's been the offended party in the covenant, now coming. The day of the Lord was already mentioned in Joel 1:15. It said, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. We've talked before about the day of the Lord in the prophets being both a day of judgment and a day of surprising salvation. The day of judgment and a day of surprising salvation. We can think of this idea even in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, it says in our Bibles, most of them, that the Lord came in the cool of the day. And most of the time people think of that as, a cool afternoon, a little breeze maybe, and the Lord comes to them. It really means that the Lord comes in judgment. The Lord comes in judgment against them for their disobedience, but he also comes in surprising salvation, doesn't he? And he promises them a seed, and he covers them with sacrifices. The chill of judgment has come. That idea of God coming, the Lord coming, is a fearful thing if you don't know the Lord, if you aren't with Him, if you aren't on His side. Think of what we've been going through in Revelation when we hear the Father announced as He who is and who was and who is coming. That coming of the final judgment, what this day is looking forward to or pointing forward to, that great and awesome day of the Lord, who can possibly stand in it when He comes in the fullness of His holiness, in the fullness of His judgment, if you aren't covered by the blood of the Lamb? Or think of Jesus when He says at the end of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." All I'm trying to get across is that the coming of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, brings with it a chill of judgment. It's a holy war. The horror of that day is that God is going to give out what justice demands. He's going to give out what sin deserves. Darkness and gloom are the image here in Joel. A devouring fire. What sin has merited. It's really describing the devastation of the locusts both before and after. Look at verse 3. It says, "The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." In other words, when the Lord brought them into the promised land, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was resplendent, and they were there, and they had made a promise that all these things we will do. And if they did those things, then it would continue to provide for them. But because of their sin, instead of it being Eden-like and providing for them all these wonderful blessings, it's now a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes. The promised land itself has been devastated by a locust army. The people are scattered throughout, enslaved by other nations, and the nation itself is divided. Joel is mostly writing to Judah. All these things that have been promised to Abraham, a land and a people and a nation, when they came and made a deal with Moses and with the Lord at Mount Sinai, now all of those things are being devastated because of their sin. And the Lord uses similes to compare a locust army and a real army. They're like war horses. They're rumbling like chariots. We talked before about there are millions and millions of locusts in one swarm, and you can just imagine the sound of that just rumbling like an army. It's a powerful and destructive army destroying everything in its path, and it even makes it sound like that they just are going straight ahead, that nothing's going to distract them from their mission. They just go. They march in line without division, without breaking ranks at all. They enter through windows like a thief in the night and destroy everything. The people are in anguish. Their faces are pale, it says. In other words, they're afraid. They're freaked out. All of the hope drains out of them. Creation even obeys the commands of the Lord in this holy war. The locusts are His army. The earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. This is the idea of those of us who have either read or seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, that Tolkien gets this right. In terms of how the trees and the forest and the birds and the water are serving one army or another. And here these, the locusts and the earthquakes and the heaven and the sun and the moon and the stars are all serving the Lord's purpose and showing the darkness and the gloom and the devastation that sin deserves. Look at verse 11. It says, "The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" After all this devastation and destruction that it talks about, this is really a reversal of creation, the removal of common grace. It is never good for a sinner to encounter the Lord without a mediator. Job's diatribe here is like Paul's in Romans 1 through 3. It's meant to cause every mouth to be stopped, that there's nothing that they can really say when the Lord brings His judgment against them for their sin. They're getting what they deserve. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. The next thing we want to look at is the call of the Lord. After all of that, after all of the devastation that he describes, In verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." In other words, there is still time. It's not too late. Return to the Lord your God. Why? On what basis or what grounds is given to return or to call out to the Lord? And look in verse 12. It says, "For he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." We said that one of the things about the prophets that's interesting to look at is that through the drama of the story, it's revealing us the character of God. Yes, he's holy, and yes, he's a holy warrior, but he's also gracious and merciful, and he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This is how he revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses. This is the name that he gave. Grace and mercy are what's highlighted here. Grace and mercy is getting the opposite of what we deserved. In other words, not getting what we deserved. The first point was what they deserved. But the Lord is coming here in grace and mercy. What we had merited, what we had earned, what we had deserved was hell. What we had earned was wrath. What we had earned was condemnation. What we had earned was separation. What we had earned was punishment. But this Lord comes in his mercy, and he forgives, and he justifies, and he sanctifies, and he purifies, and he adopts, and he blesses, and he causes union and communion and fellowship and an inheritance and an eternal peace and a blessing. Grace upon grace upon grace. You know, sometimes we might think that God is petty and that God is quick-tempered, that he's like us, that he flies off the handle at something pretty quick or pretty easy. That's not how he's portrayed. He would have been just in ending humanity in the garden, wouldn't he? But he didn't. Up to the time of the flood, before the flood, it was generation after generation after generation. You remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was looking for just 10 righteous people on the face of the earth and couldn't find it. But he still didn't destroy it completely. He would have been just in wiping out Israel at Mount Sinai because they were making a golden calf at the very same time that Moses was with the Lord cutting the covenant. He would have been right and just to wipe them out. And here is Joel. This isn't Israel's first offense. It wasn't Judah's first warning or second warning or third warning. It's the 1,000th warning. This is after years and years and generations after generations of contempt for the Lord and for his ways that here he is in mercy again. Hywell Jones once said, ask the question, why didn't the world end during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I submit to you because the Lord is gracious and he's merciful and he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love and he relents over disaster. And all of those times he could have and would have been justified in just wiping out all of us, but he didn't. The Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Millions and millions and millions of people have been saved. The question is asked in the text, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? That who knows is also the question you remember that the king of Nineveh asked. When Jonah brought the message to the Ninevites, and the king said, of Nineveh said, who knows, maybe the Lord will relent from disaster. And it's these exact characteristics that Jonah was mad about. He knew that the Lord was, and he says, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew you would do this. I knew you would be merciful. I knew you would forgive. I knew you would relent. And so the Lord is calling them to repent. A wholehearted, sincere repentance. Not just a fake repentance where you're tearing your clothes and you're pretending like you're repenting, but a wholehearted repentance. And repentance means to turn from sin and to turn towards the Lord. James Boyce described it as an about face. It's turning wholeheartedly, turning whole being in a different direction. James Boyce asked, what should we expect if we saw this type of repentance in our own midst? What would it look like? Well, there would be confession of specific sins to the Lord and to others. There would be contrition. We would have a genuine sorrow for sin, not just for getting caught or not because it didn't work out. And it's deeper than regret. You remember Judas regretted betraying the Lord, but Judas didn't have a godly heartfelt sorrow for his sin. It would have compassion and care for others. That's what repentance looks like. A confession of specific sins, a contrition and a genuine sorrow for what we have done, and a compassion and a care for others, a complete about face. And so the answer wasn't, do all of these things, go try harder, give it the old college try, this time you'll get it. It was to have a covenant renewal ceremony. To call together the whole community to participate in a covenant renewal ceremony. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, call a solemn assembly and gather the people. And notice who's to be gathered. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Even the nursing infants. In other words, the whole covenant community. Bring them together. We're in this thing together. Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team sport. And so finally, the salvation of the Lord. We heard about the judgment of the Lord and the call to the Lord to come, repent, and the salvation of the Lord. It says in verse 18 that the Lord became jealous for, note, His land, and He had pity on His people. The Israelites thought it was theirs. It was the Lord's. They were just caretakers and stewards. And the word pity there is a really rich word. It has like a compassion that spares nothing to help or to rescue or to save another. This is the word that Pharaoh's daughter, when she brought Moses out of the Nile, it says that Pharaoh's daughter took pity on Moses. In other words, there's a love in action. There's a compassion in action, doing something to help rescue. She was actually denying or going against her own father's decree. And she risked something to have pity on and show compassion and to help Moses. It's really a heart full of love that is purposeful and intentional and effectual in its love. And then we see in the rest of this chapter a complete reversal of fortunes brought about by God's mercy and by God's grace. He says in verse 19 and following, behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil. Remember all the things that the locusts had taken? Grain and wine and oil. And here's a complete reversal of that. They had been destroyed and the Lord is going to give it and give it in abundance. He's going to remove their enemies from before them. He says, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit. The fig and the vine give their yield fully. Remember last week we talked about the cows being perplexed. That they didn't have anything else to eat anymore because of the sin of humanity had so affected the earth. And here there's a restoration that God cares for all of His creation. Rejoice and be glad, O land. Here comes water to refresh you. Be glad, you beasts, for the pastures are going to be green again. There's going to be fullness. Be glad, children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for vindication. He has poured down abundant rain, both early and late. The threshing floors are full of grain now. There's wine and oil in vats that's overflowing. This is a reversal plus abundance. We can't outgive God. Here's the foundation, really, also of their sin, you'll note. In verse 25, what was the deal? Note in verse 25 to 27, it says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. That I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, is the first commandment. And all these things were coming upon them because they forgot that. They violated that. But God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and not willing that any would relent. And he calls them to repent and showers down the blessings upon them. There's a promise also of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And not next week, but Lord willing, the last Sunday, we'll unpack this more, because this is the passage that Peter quotes on Pentecost. There's a day coming afterwards. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, he says in 2:28. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. It goes on to say, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is looking forward to the day. The way of escape is with the coming of Jesus Christ and with the outpouring of His Spirit upon all flesh. You remember that in the Old Covenant, they were specifically told to circumcise their own hearts. In the New Covenant, the Lord says, I will do that. I will circumcise your heart. I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you to obey my commandments. Doing it on their own, it was a disaster. The whole first point is what that kind of works-oriented principle brought about. But this isn't that kind of covenant. It's all grace. It's all mercy from beginning to end. I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you to be clean. I will forgive all your iniquities. I will cause you to walk in my paths. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Romans 2 all say this. And then just as a preview of coming attractions, in 2 weeks, people always ask, what about this, your sons and your daughters will prophesy? What does that mean when it talks about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh? And we're saying that this was fulfilled at Pentecost. Well, it doesn't mean that they will predict the future or be fortune tellers. And it doesn't mean that they will receive new revelation. Every time, 9 times in the New Testament, all 9 times, that the New Testament says that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, the result of that was bearing faithful witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, our kids can bear faithful witness to Jesus Christ. We heard Audrey Rose, a 12-year-old, just a few weeks ago, make a profession of faith. A young girl, able to articulate that she is a sinner, that she is saved by grace alone, and that that is in Jesus Christ. This is the blessing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, when young and old, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, all will have a fullness of the Spirit that wasn't possible in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant, but is now because of Jesus Christ and because of His work and because He pours out the Spirit on all flesh. And so really they are gathered together at a covenantal renewal ceremony to be reminded of God's grace and His mercy. And that's what we have here tonight as well. It's a covenantal renewal ceremony. We call it a divine service, because God serves us. Church is radical. It's countercultural. We're doing something. Listen to the verbs that, if you just follow our service, what goes on in it. The Lord calls you, come. He tells you to hear. He greets you. He reads us as law in the morning, and our response to that is to repent and believe. And then He announces or proclaims upon us a blessing that our sins are forgiven. He tells us that we are justified, that we are adopted, that we are loved. He gives us a meal, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then at the end, He blesses us. It's a covenantal renewal ceremony. Something's actually happening. Don't miss it. Lift up your eyes behind the signs to the meaning of them. The Lord is here. The Lord is present to do good to you. And if you don't believe that, it doesn't mean it's just indifferent. When we come to the Lord's table in a second, it says, if you don't repent and believe, it's not indifferent. You're eating and drinking condemnation upon yourself. But to all of you who repent and believe, it's a nourishing meal. You're being fed with the body and blood of Christ, which was given for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Something is happening here. Even if you don't always feel it or see it, or lights and don't go off, or smoke doesn't come out of my head, or an animal doesn't come out of my stomach, or something weird, say, look, the word of the Lord is effectual. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are adopted. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You're participating in and receiving the benefits of the kingdom from the King. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so rich and so full of salvation. We thank you that you have saved us from the covenant curses that we deserved, and instead have met us in grace and mercy and a steadfast love, and given us everything that we need for faith and for life in Christ. It is in Him that we come, clothed in His robe of righteousness, washed in His blood. And now, Father, we've done this many times, but help us to not marvel at the reality of what you're about to do by feeding us, uniting us to you through your Son and through your Spirit, by feeding us with the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we could taste and see and know that you are good, and know that you are gracious, and know that you are merciful, and know that you are abounding in steadfast love, and that you relent from disaster. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.